As we enter into this eighth chapter in the book of Romans, let's make sure we understand where we've come from, where we've been so far in the book of Romans. Recall that the first several chapters focused on that doctrine of justification, that teaching of how we came into a right standing before God. Paul said, it's not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ and in Christ's sacrifice. And in the last several chapters, we've been dealing with a different doctrine, the doctrine of sanctification. That teaching that Christians are being grown by God in their righteous living. And so Paul taught that even though Christians are not justified by works of the law, that in terms of our sanctification, Christians still have a use for God's law in their life. That law teaches us now how to live as a Christian. And so Christians, in light of the fact that God is growing us, we now strive to keep God's holy laws. And yet in the last passage, Paul expressed the difficulty of this. Recall back now 3 weeks ago as we studied chapter 7. In chapter 7, he wasn't just talking theory. Paul got personal in Romans chapter 7. He shared his own deep struggles with sin. He talked about how frustrating it was to see his own wretchedness. Deep down inside, he knew what sin was, and he saw that sin still in his life. He knew that it was terrible and wrong when he committed such sins. And so last chapter ended with him asking who would deliver him from this, from his struggles with sin. And of course the answer came in verse 25 of last chapter. God would deliver him through Jesus Christ. Of course that means that at the point of him writing this letter, that he had not yet been delivered. And this is certainly true for Christians alive today. We talk about our justification as something that's happened in the past and has ongoing ramifications. Our sanctification is this ongoing process, though, of struggle against sin. We are not yet fully delivered from this struggle with sin. Like Paul, we can relate to how difficult it can be. We want to live righteously. We know what righteousness is. Sometimes we do live righteously. Far too often we don't. That remaining sinful nature wars against us. It's the seed of God in our life that fights against that. The battle continues, however, until we go to be with the Lord. Then our sanctification will be perfected. Well, an obvious question might come up then. If we still struggle as a Christian, how does that affect our standing before God? If we still struggle with our sins, how does that affect our justification? If we have been justified, do we lose that justification? Do we have to do something to get it back? Is it this constant up and down, justified, not justified, justified again? Sadly, on this Reformation Sunday, the Roman Catholic Church has and continues to say, yes, you have to keep getting essentially re-justified. There are certain things that you can do to fall from the state of justification. But thankfully, the Bible says otherwise. And we affirm as well with this passage. It's so fitting here, by the time we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, what he tells us there to start out this chapter. When he gets done talking about this struggle he has with sin, he then tells us, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Such a timely word of comfort. And one of the reasons why that passage is so fitting when we do our prayer of forgiveness of sins, confession of sins each Sunday, it's one of the passages we like to quote from. We need to hear that. And so our deliverance from this struggle with sin, it is something yet in the future in terms of its perfection. And yet even now in the present time, we are not under condemnation if we're in Christ Jesus. And so this morning we're going to consider first this reality of how we are not under condemnation. And then second, we'll see how Paul roots this in the fact that we're no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Specifically, the Holy Spirit. We'll see how he calls us to live, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then third, we'll see how this new living comes from the fact that the Spirit lives inside us. That the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts. And so we'll see how that relates to the first two points as well. Well, let's begin then by thinking about how we are not under condemnation. This is beginning in verse 1. Of course, the very word of condemnation makes us think of the opposite of that term we've been using a lot through Romans, the language of justification. Condemnation, justification, these are very legal words, legal terms, courtroom language. To be justified is being declared to be in a right standing before God, legally speaking, in terms of His law. To be condemned, on the other hand, is the opposite. It means we're guilty with regard to the law. And so it's great to see that even as a believer in our own struggles with sin, we don't fall back into a state of condemnation. We don't fall back into a state of being not justified. Verses 2 through 4 explain how this is the case. He mentions both the Spirit's work and Jesus' work. It says the Spirit living inside us has set us free. Talks about then Christ's work on earth to condemn sin in the flesh. You've got to love how both the Spirit and Christ's work is highlighted here. We can certainly see our justification. And yet, based on the context, I think we want to also see not only our justification, but our sanctification as well being discussed. Both our justification and our sanctification look to our overall salvation. They're both elements of what it means to be saved. God has not only justified us, but part of His saving of us includes us being sanctified. And both of those elements of our salvation, both look to the work of Christ in securing redemption for us, and then look to the work of the Spirit in applying that salvation to us. So as we think about that, there's two aspects of sin that we should keep in mind. Paul's been addressing both the guilt of sin and also the power of sin. The guilt of sin and the power of sin. The guilt of sin is addressed in our justification. The power of sin, which looks to dominate us, to reign over us, to make us people who sin, who are characterized by sinfulness, that's addressed in our sanctification. And so our salvation then includes both those aspects. God has delivered us from the guilt of sin, and God is delivering us from the power of sin. And so in light of both of those things, we are now under no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So look at verse 2. See the word for there, F-O-R, for. The for is connecting it with verse 1. What's given in verse 2 is part of the rationale for verse 1. Why are we under no condemnation? For, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is part of the rationale here. As we'll see in this passage, the word Spirit here, the Pew Bibles have it capitalized S. We should understand that as referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has set us free. Think in terms of those two categories we just mentioned, in terms of the guilt of sin and the power of sin. Surely the Spirit has set us free in both aspects. The Spirit of God has drawn us to Christ, drawn us to faith that we would be justified and that that guilt would be done away with. But the Spirit is also at work now in growing us to overcome sin and the power of sin and our sanctification. He's growing us to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And so the Spirit is at work in both ways to deal with both the guilt and the power of sin. And this is contrasted with the law. The Spirit has this positive effect. The law, it says, brought sin and death. That's where we were left with the law alone, is this state of sin and death. Verse 3 then carries on this idea now by looking more at the work of Christ. See, verse 2 focused more on the work of the Spirit. Now verse 3 takes the idea and looks at the work of Christ. And again, there's a contrast with the law given there. The law, it says, couldn't remove us from a state of condemnation. It was powerless to do this, verse 3 says. The law can't do that. It can't deliver us from the guilt of sin. It can't deliver us from the power of sin. It's very good at pointing out how we are under both. But it doesn't free us from that. On the other hand, what's it say here? It says, God in Christ condemned sin in the flesh. God did this, it says, by sending Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. This has the cross in mind, surely. What He did on the cross, that substitutionary atonement where He stood in our place and the guilt of sin was dealt with because He paid the price there in the cross. John Murray suggests that this not only deals with the guilt of our sin, but even the power of our sin. That on the cross, that God was even condemning the power of sin in the lives of humans. John Murray points back to Romans chapter 6, which deals a lot with this. Specifically, Romans 6 verse 6 says that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And the whole context in this passage is certainly about our sanctification, of dealing with the power of sin in our life. And so certainly that's part of what's condemned at the cross. Not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. And now in Christ, what Christ did is the reason why we're not under condemnation. Notice the language of condemnation in verse 3 echoes back to verse 1. It's what Christ did. That's why we're not under condemnation. Verse 4 then goes on to say that the result is the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us. It says, it's talking about those who walk now according not to the flesh, but the Spirit. Again, see the Holy Spirit in light here, in view here. It's not talking about our internal spirits now. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. And again, this doesn't seem to have in mind only our justification. Even now our sanctification is talking about how we walk. The Spirit is living in us in such a way that we are beginning to live out the law more and more. That we're beginning to live it out more and more in light of the law of God, living it out more and more perfectly. The end result is when we get to heaven, we will be perfected in our sanctification. This seems to be the emphasis here, this on how we walk now as Christians. As we'll see in a moment, it's the Spirit now that enables us to begin to do that which we could not do before, which is to live according to the way the law tells us to live. And so in this first point, Paul has been making the case that we are not under condemnation. He looks to the work of Christ in securing this and the Spirit in applying it to us. Our justification is dealt with the guilt of our sin, and our sanctification is dealing with the power of sin. Even though we still struggle with it, we are not under condemnation. Christ's death has dealt with it all, the guilt and power of sin, and the Spirit is bringing that into our hearts and lives. And so that in turn affects now how we think and how we live. Everything's changed now. And so that then leads us to our second point. Paul then turns to address now how we live and think and act in this life. Even though Christians struggle with sin, there should be a difference because of our Christianity. Because of the Lord's Spirit in our life. Is there a difference? Paul says there is a difference. And he goes on to present what that difference looks like. He presents it as two different ways of living. Those who live in the flesh live one way. Those who live in the Spirit live another way. Now, what's really important to understand here, when he says flesh versus spirit, this isn't a body versus soul distinction. In other words, it's not our own flesh versus our own spirit. It's our own flesh versus God's own spirit, versus the Holy Spirit. I mentioned the Pew Bible's capitalized S throughout this chapter. In other words, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so the distinction, the contrast, is between life according to human flesh versus life according to the Holy Spirit. That's the contrast given here. It's not like our flesh is all bad and our spirit is all good. That's not what it's getting at. Rather, Paul is lumping all of our old nature under the label of flesh. And so you could even, for example, the NIV summarizes this as sinful nature. That's a decent summary. It's talking about this corrupt, sinful human nature that has fallen by sin. That's what domineered our old way of living. But what we need now is to recognize that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is now in charge for the believer. He has come into our lives and is changing us. And so we live differently. And so the contrast here is flesh versus Holy Spirit. It's fallen humanness versus the renovating work of the Holy Spirit. That's the contrast. By the way, in some of your translations, for example, if you have the NIV, you'll see verse 10 uses the language of your spirit, spirit being lowercase s in a translation like that. Well, when they have that translation, it's actually not a translation there. It's an interpretation. The word your is actually not in the Greek text. They think, the translator there thinks that that's referring to your spirit, and so they add that word in there for clarity. But the word's not actually there in the Greek. Instead, as I mentioned, the Pew Bible has that same word. It doesn't have the word your because it's not in the text. It capitalizes S, which is also an interpretation because in Greek they didn't have uppercase and lowercase. But I think it's a better interpretation. whenever you translate something from one language to another, there's always an aspect of interpretation that goes into it. And some interpretations are better than others. And I think that the capital S interpretation is the right one for this. All of this, throughout the whole chapter, is referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we keep going on today, we'll see time and again references that could only be understood to refer to as the Holy Spirit. And so by virtue of context, it seems that all of these would refer to the Holy Spirit. At any rate, so the point here now, so far, is Paul's contrasting life in the flesh versus life in the Spirit, capital S, Spirit. And he begins in verse 5 by bringing out how that applies to our mindset. To our mindset. Those who are in the flesh are going to think different than those who are in the Spirit. Those in the flesh think fleshly. Those in the Spirit think spirit things, spiritually. Some of you might be familiar with the passage in Colossians chapter 3 verse 5, for example. It says to put to death that which is earthly in you. And it says things like sexual immorality, impurity, lusts, evil desires. Those would be some of the mindset and thinking and subsequent actions for those who are thinking after the flesh. But on the contrast, Colossians goes on in chapter 3, verse 12 to say to put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. Those are some of the ways we think in the Spirit. So that's what it's getting at in verse 6. It says the difference between carnally being carnally minded and being spiritually minded. Carnally minded is death, it says in verse 6. Spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7 spells this out further for us. It helps us to see that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. In other words, is an enemy to God. And so that's why there's no peace there. They're at odds with God. The result is destruction and death. And so the mindset of the non-Christian is antithetical to the mindset of the Christian. They're opposed to each other. Now, granted, in reality, sometimes this antithesis will come out more clearly than others. But there is a fundamental, different way of thinking. And that should be expressed in our life as Christians. A fundamental, different way of thinking. Thinking as the world thinks versus how the Holy Spirit thinks. Remember to read this in context. Remember last chapter. I know that was 3 weeks ago for us. Maybe a month ago. Last chapter, Paul talked about this war that was going on inside him. He said he would will to do good, but then he would find that he did what he didn't will. When he willed the right thing, he did the wrong thing. And when he did the wrong thing, he attributed the action to his flesh. Verse 18 of last chapter. But here we're seeing now that the will to do good that he had, that will, that desire, that passion to do the right thing, it comes from the Holy Spirit according to this chapter. And so for the Christian, even when we struggle with the sins, we want to recognize these as sins. As we commit the sins, our minds, thinking after the Spirit, says, yes, that was a sin. We should think different about it. We should be plagued because of it. That's what he's getting at here, to recognize that it's not consistent now with the life we have in the Holy Spirit. Of course, this doesn't mean that there's no difference in how we live. In other words, it's not just our minds that have been changed because we are in the Holy Spirit. But our actions should make a difference too. We should see a difference in our actions. Look at verses 7 through 8. It tells us there that those who are in the flesh are unable to do anything truly good. It says that the carnal mind of those in the flesh means they are not submit to God's law. Now here's where an unbeliever, a non-Christian, hears that and might take offense because they maybe don't understand what we're getting at. It's not to say that the non-Christian doesn't do anything that has some sort of outward sense of good. No, there certainly is. We can look at life and the unbeliever might go and give money to the poor or help someone, a blind person across the street. They might do things that have some outward act of being good. But as the Bible defines goodness, ultimately speaking, it's something that we do according to God's holy law in order to serve God, believing this to be what God would have us to do with our motivation to bring glory to God. And of course, the unbeliever, by definition, won't do it from that perspective. They're not ultimately doing it in submission to God. And so that's what it's getting at here when it talks about how an unbeliever, those in the flesh, are not able to do anything truly good. This is the total inability doctrine. We often talk about that total inability doctrine. And so the logical conclusion of that comes in verse 8. Verse 8 says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Someone who is still in the flesh, is any actions that they do, even of some external goodness, don't ultimately please God. Because they're not done ultimately to God. That's why they're under condemnation. Again, remember verse 1. Those who are not under condemnation are those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not a blanket label. It's only specifically directed toward those who are in Christ. Again, this is why we know that last chapter, chapter 7, was talking about the struggles of a believer. Not the struggles of an unbeliever, but the struggles of a believer. Believers are going to have this struggle with sin. They're going to want to do the right, godly thing and not always hit the mark. The unbeliever isn't going to have these same kind of internal struggles. They're not going to have that kind of mindset that recognizes that as sin against God's holy law and wish they had done otherwise. But the believer, because he's in the Spirit, he has his mind set on the things of the Spirit. So unrighteousness bothers him. That's evidence of being in the Spirit. For us who are in the Spirit, we need to set our minds and look for our actions to be set on righteous things, holy things, things of God. Well, that leads in to our final point for today. We've talked about how we're not under condemnation. We talked about this call to live not in the way of the flesh, but in the way of the Spirit. Well, now the way we're going to live that way is because of the Spirit living inside us. See, when we talk about this contrast, living in the flesh versus living in the Spirit, that might seem a bit mysterious. What does it mean to live in the flesh versus live in the Spirit? What is that really getting at? It may sound mysterious at first, but it's pretty simple at the end of the day. See, it's talking about what we read in verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's what we're talking about. Is God living in you by His Spirit? If so, then you are living in the Spirit and are to continue to pursue living and life according to the Spirit. Realize he's talking to the church at Rome. He's talking to Christians, in other words. And that's why he puts things the way he does in verse 9. He says, you are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. But as soon as he says that, of course, he acknowledges the reality that sometimes there are people in the church that aren't really Christian. And so he adds that little statement there, that condition. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so the Holy Spirit is living inside every true believer. And yet before Christ comes, we recognize the tension that there is still some remaining corruption in the believer, even though the Holy Spirit lives inside him. And so verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. See, this is for the Christian. If you are a Christian, the Spirit is in you. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. You don't have a Christian who doesn't have the Spirit. The Spirit lives inside us. That's why we're thinking and acting differently now. This is the seat of our godliness. This is why good things have begun to flow out of us as Christians. It's only because God's Spirit is in us. Because the Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts. I love the way the Holy Spirit really shines as the hero in this chapter, and especially in this passage. It's going to go on in this chapter, time and again, to talk about how wonderful the work of the Spirit is in our life. It's a wonderful passage to highlight what the Spirit does. But even right here so far, we've seen a number of ways the Spirit is described. Wonderful labels that tell us about the Spirit's work. For example, verse 2 calls Him the Spirit of life. Surely getting at the life-giving work of the Spirit. Verses 9 and 11 refer to Him both as the Spirit of God and as the Spirit of Christ. This is another little reference for why we affirm what we affirm in the Nicene Creed, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son, because He's both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And so that means that it goes on to talk about here how the Spirit of Christ lives inside us. In other words, Christ lives inside us because His Spirit lives inside us. And the same thing could be said of God. God lives inside us because God's Spirit lives inside us. And so again, verse 11 again asserts the Spirit dwells in us. This is the difference for the Christian. The non-Christian does not have this. It may seem obvious, but just go walk around Marin for a few minutes and talk to people. People think everyone's got God's Spirit in them. That everyone is a child of God and equally having God's Spirit in them. But it's not what the Bible says. And the Bible says that's why it should make a difference in how we live. Those who do not have the Spirit have not been set free from the guilt or the power of sin. They are dead in their sins versus being dead to sin. But for the Christian, this is all reversed. We can live according to the Spirit because the Spirit is at work in us to set us free from that guilt and from the power of sin. We are alive in Christ. But this is why Paul can talk the way he talks in chapter 7. Why he can express the struggle. Because on the one hand, he recognizes the old sinful corruption still there. He can say in verse 18 of last chapter that nothing good dwells in him. But on the other hand, he can then talk about his new desires. Again, it's what we've seen here today. Life according to the flesh versus life according to the Spirit. The good in him is in the Spirit. It's as the Spirit has come, the old has gone, the new has come. I recognize all this may seem a bit complex. This passage is a very complex, very theologically rich passage. We have been united to God in Christ through the Spirit, and that makes all the difference. But it's such an important chapter, isn't it? We need to believe this. We need to trust this. This is such sweet news that even as we look to live now as a Christian, even as we struggle with our sins, there is now no condemnation. That's what Satan wants to combat in your heart when you're looking to live your life for Christ and you struggle with some sins. He wants to add those lies in your mind. You aren't a Christian. You're under condemnation. God doesn't love you. But this passage is given to encourage us. In the struggle, there is now no condemnation. And it's because the Spirit's in us. See, this is the promise given long ago. We read that Ezekiel passage earlier. We could read other passages as well. But I love how Ezekiel puts it. Ezekiel 36:26, God says He will give His people new hearts. And He goes on to clarify what that means. The next verse, 36:27, I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes. And you will keep My judgments and do them. That's what Romans 8 is talking about. See, all these Old Testament prophecies and even New Testament references, they would all fail to come to pass if God only justified us. If He only dealt with the guilt of our sin and left us still people that struggle with living righteously. They wouldn't come to pass. But 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And that means a promise like Ezekiel that says God's going to put His Spirit in us, and because He puts His Spirit in us, we're going to begin to keep His commandments, that it had to come to pass. Because God promised. Romans 8 is telling us that this comes to pass in the Spirit coming into our hearts and lives now as Christians. And so let us live then conscious of this reality. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Test and examine yourself then. If you're not in the Spirit, repent. Turn in faith to Christ today and find this life that is truly life. But if you find that you are in Christ, then set your minds on the things of Christ, on the things of the Spirit. Take up with Paul and others this struggle against sin. Delight to see how God is bringing this aspect of your salvation even here and now into your life as you struggle with the sin. And remember the encouragement that's in verse 11. That's what I'll leave us with today. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It says He'll give life to your mortal bodies. In other words, there will be victory here. There will be final deliverance. It will come to pass that we don't sin any longer. It's a future victory, a certain victory. As sure as you believe in Christ's resurrection, believe this as well. that there will be a day when you sin no longer. Not in this life. But that's why we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. As I think about my own sin, how much havoc it causes in my own life, let alone in the lives of others, I am so comforted when I read what I read here in Romans 8, that there is coming a final deliverance from my sin. Indeed, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.